our series of studies in the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. The Word of God shows us in all four of the Gospels that on the cross, as He was dying, the Lord Jesus uttered seven last words. We have noted four of them so far. Last time we looked at that wonderful word of mystery where Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is what we called the word of abandonment, because indeed Christ was abandoned. He was forsaken by His Father on the cross. And the great reason for this is that He was bearing our sins. When sin was found in the angels in heaven who rebelled with Lucifer, God punished that sin by sending those angels down to hell. When the old world in the days of Noah sinned against God, He judged them with an overthrow by bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly. When Sodom and Gomorrah sinned against the Lord, He punished those cities of the plain, sending judgment of fire and brimstone upon them. We find also in the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 11, that the natural branches were not spared by God, that is, the nation of Israel, because they were found in unbelief. All of these in whom sin was found, God visited their sin with judgment. Now Christ had no sin of His own, but on the cross He was bearing the sins of all those who would believe on Him. And because of His bearing of that sin, God the Father turned away His face from Him, so that Christ was forced, as it were, to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the middle statement of the seven. On either side of those words, there are three statements. The first three that we've noted already center and focus upon other people. Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," praying for His enemies, praying for those of us even today who are believers. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second statement was addressed to the dying thief, to one of those hanging on either side of Christ, the one who was repentant, who said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So there's another statement spoken to someone else and concerning someone else. Then the third statement, "Woman, behold thy son," and then to the disciple, "Behold thy mother," that was spoken to John and to Mary. So those first three statements center upon other people. But the final three statements have to do with the Savior Himself. They focus upon three things. They focus upon His body, in the statement that we're going to study today, "I thirst." His soul, in the words, "It is finished." And His spirit, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So we can say, in looking at those three final statements, that Christ offered Himself completely, body, soul, and spirit, unto God upon the tree. He was there as a sacrifice, and a complete sacrifice at that. Now the fifth cry from the cross is the first of the final three. We find that cry in the words of John chapter 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." I thirst. This is the shortest of all the statements made from the cross. In the original Greek language in which the New Testament was largely written, this is only one word of only four letters. But it is a word that is full of meaning. There is a depth to this word, as it is the case with all of the other statements from Christ on the cross, that cannot really be fathomed. This is the word of agony. I thirst. There are a number of thoughts to be gleaned from this statement that I want to pass on to you this morning. First of all, I want us to notice that in these words, I thirst, you have the evidence of our Savior's humanity. Now, that seems very basic, it seems very elementary, but it needs to be remarked upon. I thirst. God does not thirst. But though Jesus Christ is God and never ceased to be God, yet He took upon Him human flesh. He took into union with His divine nature our humanity, but without our sin. The Bible puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in flesh. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now I want to emphasize this. He never ceased to be God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who with the eternal Spirit existed, if we could use that word, from all eternity. He was God, therefore, as John chapter 1 verse 1 puts it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And He never ceased to be God, the second person of the Trinity. But yet, as our catechism rightly puts it, based on Scripture, Jesus Christ became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man, in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. You say, can you run that past me again? Yes, I will. Jesus Christ became man, and so was, and continues to be, both God and man, in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. And that's a tremendous definition of what theologians call the hypostatical union of two natures, the divine and the human, joined together in the one perfect person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is truly God. He was worshipped as God. He claimed to be God. He acted as God. And yet He was truly man. Notice the words of Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read it very quickly to you. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and verse 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily or truly, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. And the humanity of Jesus Christ, though in some respects unique, it was nevertheless real. And we must not forget that. There have been those in church history who have denied the reality of the humanity of Christ, but they're wrong. Because Christ is really a man. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He grew up. He partook of common human experiences. For instance, as we look at the four Gospels, which is really a synopsis of the life of Christ, it doesn't tell us everything that happened, because of all the books that should have been written, were written. All the world could not contain the books that should be written. That's what we read in John's Gospel. But nevertheless, we have enough there that tells us about Christ being a true man. For instance, He ate food. Remember there that He sat on Jacob's well and He asked for drink, for water. The Bible shows us how He slept in the boat. The Word of God shows us that He rested, that He wept at the graveside of Lazarus, that He was angry in the temple when He saw those who were desecrating God's house. He made a little scourge, He made a little whip, and He drove those money changers out of the temple. He was in indignation against them, the Bible says. That was righteous anger. He felt physical pain, for the Bible says he once suffered for sins. Being in an agony in the garden, it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ is familiar with all human experiences. And of course, he died. God cannot die. And so therefore it behooved him to become like us, so that in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that he might destroy the power of the devil over souls. His true humanity then, as we read the scripture, is unquestionable. And here on the cross, in John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus again evidences his real humanity. He saith, "I thirst." God does not thirst, but man does. And Christ, as our Redeemer, became man and endured all the physical infirmities of our flesh. On the cross, the Savior felt pain and agony. He experienced, therefore, what is the common lot of all men. And I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. Because it is a comfort to know that he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It means that there's not a human emotion. There's not a feeling that I can have. There's not a hurt that I can experience that he cannot understand or sympathize with. He doesn't only empathize, he sympathizes, because he knows what it is like. Hebrews 4 tells us clearly that we ought to be encouraged by the thought that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, there is one in the glory who understands. And you may be going through something at the moment, or have gone through something in the past, or will go through something in the future, of which you could say, nobody understands. Nobody knows what this is like. But you see, that's not true. For there's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. He knows, believer, and I'm speaking to Christians particularly now at this moment, he knows every burden, every care, every anxiety, every affliction that you're carrying. There's a little hymn which says, "Never a burden that he cannot carry, never a sorrow that he doth not share, whether the day may be sunny or dreary, Jesus is always there." How true that is. He said, "I thirst." And that shows me that he is capable of understanding my need. For he is truly a man, though he never ceased to be God. But not only do we find here suggested to us the evidence of our Savior's humanity, but secondly, you have here in these words an expression of the sufferings endured. These are only two words in English, one word in the Greek of four letters, "I thirst." But this was an expression of the sufferings that were endured by Christ. This is an expression of agony and of anguish. It's very interesting to note, as we read these chapters and we read these statements, that this is the only statement of the seven that refers to his body and to his physical pain or suffering. "I thirst." And there's no doubt in my mind that this thirsting was in fact physical. You think of the circumstances surrounding the cross and how long it had been since our Savior had had something to drink. All that he had endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. All that he had endured at the whipping post when he was scourged. All that had gone through when he was before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, and before Pilate once more. There's no doubt that the Lord suffered in his body. And I would suggest to you that being a sinless person, He suffered in His body what no other has ever suffered, even physically. Even before the cross, as we've mentioned, He had been passing through untold agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22 verse 44 reminds us that being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Those who are familiar with these things tell us that He was obviously at that moment close to death. And He had to pray that He might be delivered from death. You read that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And it tells us also there that He prayed. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. The devil tried to kill Christ in the garden before He could get to the cross. You find all the way through the life of Christ, incidentally, the devil was trying to do away with the Son of God. He tried to kill Him at birth. Remember the decree of Herod to kill all the little kids under 2 years of age, thinking that he would do away with the King of the Jews. Think of what happened when the Lord was preaching at Nazareth, His hometown, in Luke chapter 4, where they took Him to the brow of the hill and they would have cast Him down headlong over that cliff, but they were not allowed to do so, for His hour was not yet come. And there are various occasions through the Gospels where men would want to lay hold on Him, but they couldn't, either because of the multitude, because of the people, or because of the circumstances, or because of Jesus just passing through the midst of them and going His way, because His hour had not yet come. And right here in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was close to death, for He sweat blood through His pores. Blood oozed from His head and fell to the ground. He was in agony. Add to this His appearances before those evil men, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, Pilate again. Think of the hours of waiting, the scourging, the brutal treatment by the soldiers. And then He carried the cross part way to Golgotha in the burning heat of the sun. He was nailed to the tree. He was hanged there in 3 hours of sunlight and in 3 hours of darkness, suffering the agonies of crucifixion. And it is after all of that that He cries, "I thirst." If you've ever been really, really thirsty, you probably haven't been anywhere near as thirsty as some people have been, where they have not been able to get even a drop of water in the desert and are literally dying of thirst. That's close to what our Savior experienced on the cross. Someone has said, "Thirst of this kind is the raging of the appetite for moist nourishment, arising from a scorching up of the parts of the body for want of moisture." Thirst, we are told, causes a painful compression of the heart eventually, when the body, like a sponge, sucks for moisture and there is none. And it is reckoned to be one of the worst, one of the most terrible sensations that the human body can experience. Jesus suffered this bodily affliction of extreme thirst, as all the physical juices were drained out of His body. But I suggest to you that this statement, "I thirst," has more to do with the sufferings of our Lord in His soul. Oh yes, we don't minimize the thirst of His body. And you'll notice that they put a vessel full of vinegar, sour wine, and put it to His lips. And He received it. But look at the timing of the word. It says in verse 28, "After this," Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." After this, after what? After the unspeakable torments of 3 hours of darkness on the cross, when He suffered our hell for us, the equivalent of eternal wrath, as the Father poured out His wrath upon His Son. This thirst, in a sense, was due to the fierce heat of the wrath of God He had just had poured out upon Him. For it is the truth that the undiminished wrath that was due to our sins was brought down upon His head by the Almighty God. I read two things in the book of Psalms about this. In Psalm 22, verse 15, the Bible says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." In other words, I thirst. In Psalm 32, and verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Think about that. Day and night. 3 hours of sunlight. 3 hours of darkness. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Yes, these are the words of David. These are the words of the psalmist. But this is messianic. This is a pointer to the cross. And notice how it finishes in verse 4 of Psalm 32. "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I thirst." In agony of soul it was that our Savior cried out, "I thirst." But not only do we see here the expression of the sufferings endured, but thirdly, the exactness of the Scriptures is revealed. The exactness of the Scriptures revealed. Notice what it says. After this, John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. These who think that the Savior was hallucinating or he was out of his mind, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says Jesus, knowing, he was fully cognizant of everything that was going on, even though he was crucified through weakness, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." That the Scripture might be fulfilled. You know, God's Word is a complete book. Those who say, "Well, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions," you usually hand them the Bible and say, "Could you show me one?" And they have great difficulty. They don't want to talk about it anymore. People who criticize and ridicule the Bible usually don't understand the Bible, and usually, well, certainly don't understand it, but they usually haven't read too much of it either. But there is a unity and there is a harmony of the contents of this book that show it to be the Word of God. There's not a believer who is in any doubt that the Bible is God's Word, because they have learned by experience its truth. They have also seen, as they have read it, the unity and the harmony of its contents. A book written over a period of over 1,500 years by more than 40 different penmen. And yet there is a unity here that shows it to be not man's production, but God's. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now there are a lot of prophecies in the Bible. A lot of prophecies that have been fulfilled. And those fulfilled prophecies are one of the intrinsic evidences of the divine origin of Scripture. The exactness of the Word of God in its foretelling of events, especially surrounding the cross of Christ, it's remarkable. I could give you many examples today. Let's think of an example even from earlier in the life of Christ, His birth. Way back in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." That is a prophecy concerning a little village among all the thousands of villages in Palestine. And it says there in Micah 5 verse 2, "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me." A prophecy of the coming of Messiah. Where was Christ born? Christ was not born in Nazareth. Christ was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because in Luke chapter 2, the Bible says that the heathen, pagan, Roman ruler at that time, Caesar Augustus, made a decree. What was that decree? That all the world, that's all the Roman world, should be taxed. Everybody was to go back to his home city, there to be enrolled, so that he could pay taxes. This was the taking of a census. And if you read secular historians like Josephus, who was not a Christian, they will tell you that there was indeed a census taken at that time in the nation of Israel. Now, why did Caesar Augustus make that decree? Well, he made it because he wanted to get a lot of taxes to help the Roman Empire. But there was a man called Joseph, and that was his hometown, that was his home village. And he returned with his espoused wife, Mary, being great with child. And she made that journey, heavily pregnant, to the place where Jesus was to be born. Do you think that Caesar Augustus knew anything about Micah chapter 5, verse 2? Do you think that he was even interested in the fact that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem? Not at all. But yet the providence of God ordered this so that in the very place that Micah had talked about as being the birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. Because you see, the Bible is the Word of God. And that's just one example. But let's think about the cross. We're talking about Jesus at Calvary. Let's look at how it was prophesied in the Old Testament. I want to go through some scriptures quite quickly. You can note them down if you want to. But Psalm 41 verse 9, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Calvary. What does it say? Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That was fulfilled in John chapter 13 verse 18, when Judas the traitor, one who was the erstwhile friend of Jesus, betrayed him. John 13 verse 18. Jesus said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He is prophesying the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, which you read of later on in that chapter. But what about Isaiah 53 and verse 12? It says there, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. What are we told in Mark chapter 15 and verse 28? The verse 27 says, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Do you think Pilate and the Roman soldiers were a bit interested in the fulfillment, Isaiah 53 verse 12, numbering him with the transgressors? Of course they weren't. But they were inadvertently fulfilling the word of God. The scripture was fulfilled. What about Psalm 22, the great chapter in the Old Testament, one of the great chapters that speaks of the crucifixion of Christ? Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is the fourth cry from the cross. But look at verse 7 and verse 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That was written, as we said before, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Calvary. Yet what do we find when we come to Matthew chapter 27? The people who were there laughed and scorned and mocked the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 35. Well, it's speaking here of the fulfillment of the scripture spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And that's Psalm 22 verse 18. So excuse me for mentioning the other one first. But Psalm 22, 18 says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now do you think that the Roman soldiers under the cross were one bit interested in fulfilling Psalm 22, in gambling for the clothes of Christ under the cross? Of course they weren't. But nevertheless, they were fulfilling the word of God. If you read again in Matthew 27, verse 39, it says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. What does it say in Psalm 22, verse 7? All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. Saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. What does it say in Matthew 27 and verse 43? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. The very words of Psalm 22. Do you think that those people who were mocking and scorning and scoffing Christ were one bit interested in fulfilling the Scripture and confirming His own word? Of course not. But yet they did so. Because this was the providence of God in bringing about the fulfillment of the Holy Scripture. Fulfilled prophecies, I say, are one of the intrinsic evidences in the Bible of its divine origin. People who say the Bible is just a book like any other book don't know what they're talking about. What about Psalm 34 then? Let me read you this. Psalm 34 verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. All right, read in connection with that. John chapter 19 and verse 36. Well, we need to get the context. Up in verse 31, the Jews wanted Pilate to break the legs of the prisoners. We know that normally crucifixion took a couple of days, several days, sometimes even a week before the person expired. Normally it was a few days. But right here it had only been a few hours. And the Jews, because they wanted to be so exact and scrupulous in keeping their law. This is legalism to an extreme. These people didn't want the bodies to remain on the tree on that holy day, even though they just crucified the Lord of glory. So they besought Pilate that the legs of the prisoners might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now look at verse 32 of John 19. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, that's the one thief, and of the other which was crucified with him, that's the other thief. And both of them would have instantly died. For once their legs were broken, their body would have fallen then on the tree and immediately they would have expired. They would have been asphyxiated in a moment. Now look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. See, the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost. They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down. They break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Psalm 34 verse 20. A bone of him shall not be broken. Written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand by the psalmist David. And here's an ungodly, wicked soldier who doesn't care that about the word of God. What does he do? He fulfills the word of God inadvertently, unknowingly. Not only by not breaking his legs, but he fulfilled another scripture, John 19, verse 37. They shall look on him whom they pierced. He pierced his side with a spear, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Medical people tell us the reason for that was because there is a sac surrounding the heart called the pericardium, which was already filled with a little drop of blood and fluid. And that's what the soldier pierced. And there came out blood and water. That was proof that he had already died, you see. He had died. Then there's this statement. I thirst. It says there in that verse 28 of John 19, it was that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that he saith, I thirst. If we read Psalm 69 and verse 21, the Bible says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It doesn't say in John 19 verse 28 that the Lord Jesus asked for vinegar. He just said, I thirst. But look at verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. This was in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, where they gave him vinegar to drink in his thirst. Isn't the Bible an amazing book? The Scriptures are God's inspired word. Here are people at the cross who don't care one iota about the word of God. They are totally ungodly. They're wicked. They're putting the Savior to death. And yet here you have one soldier, in an act of mercy, lifts some of that vinegar and puts it to the lips of the Son of God, in fulfillment of what God had said would happen. You notice how the Lord, even in his physical anguish, has a concern for the fulfillment of God's word. See, that's what he came to do. He came to fulfill the word of God. And his mind was dwelling upon that word even as he was near death. He was able to pick out in his memory one prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. You see, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. There's just one prophecy that remains to be fulfilled. And so he picks out that verse, I thirst. You see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus was obeying God's word. He would not allow one iota of the scripture to fall to the ground. For people would have read the Old Testament and they would have seen that. They gave him vinegar to drink and he was thirsty. But where do we read that in the New Testament? Where do we see that it happened? But it did happen. The very act of saying these words, I thirst, was an act of obedience by Christ to the word of God. And I ask you today, how careful are you to obey the word of God? How much do you regard the word of God? How highly do you prize the scripture? Is it your constant aim to obey the commands of the word? The Lord Jesus, again, is our great exemplar. It ought to be our constant desire as Christians to fulfill the scriptures, to walk according to their precepts. But this word, I thirst, is also, as I've suggested, symbolical. But symbolical in another way, and with this I will finish. This word, I thirst, shows us the experience of the sinner. You have in these words, really, the experience of the condemned sinner portrayed. Christ said, I thirst. I thirst. Men may not say it, they may not want to admit it, but this is a word that gives expression to the desire of the human heart. The natural human heart is saying all the time, I thirst. That's why people run after the things that they run after. That's why they go after the pleasures that they go after. That is why they seek after the things that they seek after with all of their hearts. There is a craving in the human heart to be satisfied. And yet the Bible teaches us in the book of Proverbs that the eyes of a man are never satisfied. I think someone asked one of the Rockefellers one time, how much money would you need to make you happy? He said, just a little more. Just a little more. One of the famous booze manufacturers in Ireland, the Guinness Company, of notoriety and shame, I would have to say, one of those who was involved with that company, very high up in the company, a Mr. Ernest Saunders, some years ago, was caught embezzling money, stealing from the company, and yet he was already a multi-millionaire. I mean, the guy already had all that a person could or may not want to desire. You know, it wasn't enough for him. He had to have more. Just a little more. And I tell you that, which is true of many where money is concerned, is true of other things as well. And it's found in every son of Adam's race. There is a thirst that cannot be satisfied. You know what it is? It's a spiritual thirst. Because man was made in the image of God. Man has a natural craving of his soul to be at peace, and there is nothing that will satisfy that craving but God. There is a void in the human heart that only God can fill. People try to fill it with other things. The world and all that is in the world cannot assuage man's thirst. He still has to say at the end of it all, I thirst. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Isn't that the lesson that the Lord Jesus taught to the woman at the well? In John chapter 4, he sat down in the well and he said to the woman, John 4 verse 7, when the woman cometh to draw water, Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. You know, it's very interesting as we read this portion. The Lord Jesus, it seems, never got that drink. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. he never seemed to receive that drink. However, whether that's so or not, the Lord used that as a platform to witness to this woman, to tell her of her great need. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman, of course, misunderstood what he said, and she said to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Look at the words of verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." In other words, it doesn't last. You'll have to keep coming back and coming back. And there's a spiritual lesson there, friends. Everything in this world that you can think of, whether it be money, pleasure, anything, whoever drinks of that particular water shall thirst again. They'll always have to keep coming back and keep coming back for more. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, Jesus said, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus gave her water that he didn't draw from the well. It was the water of salvation. Again, this analogy is used in John 7, verse 37. Jesus said, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I tell you today, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. I don't care what it is that you go in for, what your interest is, what your pursuit is. It will not satisfy you, spiritually speaking. Only Christ can meet the need of the human heart. Only Christ can give you real peace. Only Christ can give you lasting satisfaction. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. There's a thirsting perhaps in your heart this morning. And I want to tell you that it will never be satisfied outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus thirsted on the cross, literally, that we who receive him might never thirst again. Because on the basis of this death, men and women are justified before God. They are pardoned from all their sins, but more than that, they receive imputed righteousness, the holiness of Jesus. All that he is in perfection is reckoned to the account of the believer. So that before God he has a standing which is perfect. Here's a law which is broken. We've broken it. Christ kept the law perfectly. And he offered in that sinless life on the cross an offering of that holiness to God. And he wrought out for us not only pardon from sin, but he worked out for us an eternal righteousness that we might have before a holy God. Are you thirsty today? I tell you, if any man thirst, let him come to Christ and drink. But this word of Christ not only tells of the sinner's experience in this life, I think there's a pointer as well to the awful experience of those who depart from this life without Christ and without salvation. He saith, "I thirst." Isn't it interesting that when Jesus talked about hell in Luke chapter 16, when he spoke of the rich man who went to that awful place of torment, he said in Luke 16, verse 24, that the rich man cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I thirst." He was thirsty for water and would never receive it. Hell is a place of everlasting thirst. And our Savior went through the equivalent of hell on the cross for those who would believe on him. If you die without the Savior, I tell you today, you will experience this awful torment. You will if you're not saved. But praise God how different it will be for the redeemed. For I read of the believers in Revelation 7 verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Neither shall they thirst anymore. Christ thirsted that we might go to a place of eternal satisfaction where there is no thirst. Where do you stand this morning? How is it with your soul? If you've never yet received Christ, you don't know God's salvation, I trust that you'll take of His offer of mercy today. For there is an offer that goes forth to all men in the gospel. Freely. He is offered in the gospel. There is a full offer of salvation that goes out today. Notice that the last great invitation of the Bible uses the analogy of thirsting and of thirst being satisfied. Revelation 22 verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Both the Holy Ghost and the Church give forth the Gospel. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. People sometimes say, well, how do you reconcile God's decree of predestination with a free offer of salvation to all sinners? Well, a simple answer to that is you don't reconcile it. The Bible never attempts to reconcile these great truths, even though they're both great truths. Just as it doesn't try to reconcile how God is three and yet one, and is one and yet three. It is a mystery of the faith, but yet it is revealed truth. And some people get themselves into all kind of spiritual gymnastics with texts of Scripture to try to make it fit their scheme. But I'm glad today that I'm not trying to make Revelation 22 verse 17 fit any man's scheme. I can say to any sinner here today, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You say, well, that's Arminianism. No, it's not. That's Revelation 22 verse 17. Whosoever will, not whosoever won't. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If there's a man here, a woman here, a boy here, a girl here, and you're not saved, there is an offer of salvation that goes out to you today from a God of mercy. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he didn't look out on those 3,000 and more and say, well, now I wonder who here is one of God's elect and who isn't. You know what he did? He said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. There was no restriction. There's no locks or bars on the gate of mercy today. If you're a sinner, that's the only qualification that you need to be saved, that you're a sinner. For sinners, Jesus came to save. You say today, I'm a sinner and I want to be saved. Well, thank God it's God that puts that want there. And saved you shall be. Call upon His name. Ask Him to save you. For there's another great whosoever, and it's found in Romans 10 verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father, we thank Thee today for the mercy of God in Christ. We rejoice in one who thirsted, that we might never thirst again. Lord, we're glad today that there's life, there's joy, there's peace, lasting joy found in Jesus Christ. Some of us can say in testimony, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. Lord, may thirsty souls drink of the water of life today. Bless Thy people, encourage us, strengthen us in our walk with Thee. Lord, help us like Christ to have an eye always to the fulfillment of Thy word. Now bless the word to each one for Christ's sake. Amen.